And this morning, well, it's actually evening or afternoon, I'm going to read from Luke 10. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. If you have your Bible with you, please follow along. If you have NIV or NASB, obviously it's a little different, but I really like the way the story is told here by Christ. Luke 10 tells a story of Jesus sending out the 72 disciples. I think it's interesting. What would it have felt like to be one of the 72? You're not part of the 12, but you're also not just part of the 5,000. You're one of the 72 that he has given a commission to that is going to be a whole lot like the commission that he gave to the 12 apostles just several verses earlier. So this is what it says, Luke 10. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them out on ahead in pairs to all the towns and villages he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. Again, they're very close to the instructions to the 12. The harvest is so great, but the workers are so few. Pray to the Lord, who is in charge of the harvest, and ask him to send out more workers for his fields. Go now, and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take along any money, or even a traveler's bag, or even an extra pair of sandals. And don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Now imagine what they're feeling or they're thinking. What are they leaving behind? Loved ones? Friends? There's got to be a real sense of adventure. They're doing the thing that Christ has called them to do. But there's also got to be a lot of fear. What is it specifically that he wants? Verse 5. Whenever you enter a home, give it your blessing. If those who live there are worthy, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. When you enter a town, don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide you. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. Even that, imagine. You don't know who you're going to be staying with. If I just was to send you out right now to places all over the country, oh, you'll find somebody to stay with. Just go, and if it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. I mean, think about the anxiety that that would produce in our world today, where we're so used to making sure all the reservations have been made, and then making sure we confirm that they've been made, and then resting in our heart all the way there, knowing we'll have a place to sleep. Verse 8, if a town welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick. As you heal them, say this, the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe the dust of your town from our feet as a public announcement of your doom. And don't forget, the kingdom of God is near. The truth is, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on the judgment day. Skip down to verse 16. Then he said to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. That's the last word he gave them. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. So they've experienced fruit. They've experienced the joy of ministry. What was it like for them as they're walking back from the various places, territories that Christ had sent them? What was it like there in pairs as they walked back, eager to celebrate with the joy of what God had done through them? Christ had sent them out like lambs among wolves. And here they go walking. What is it like for you when you come back from something that you've experienced such great joy? Isn't there always somebody you just can't wait to tell? And it's just boiling up inside you. You want to tell them, whether it's your wife or your husband or your mom, your dad, a friend. You want them to know. Imagine what the conversation was like as they got closer and closer to the place where Christ was. I wonder if they argued, like, who's going to tell them what? You know that? Remember when you're a little kid and you do that? I'm going to tell them first. And you rush in. I kind of had that vision that here they were, just so eager to share that excitement with Christ. So they show up. Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, he told them, Jesus said. And then he goes on and says this, I saw Satan falling from heaven as a flash of lightning, and I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. I mean, that's a powerful statement. But the next verse transforms us. The next verse is one you hold on to the rest of your life of ministry. Because what he says is so needed to be heard. He says, nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice just because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered as citizens of heaven. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. So often in ministry, any type of ministry, it's easy to celebrate the victories. It's easy to celebrate the massive number of kids that come through the VBS program. It's easy to celebrate how many high school students are converted on a summer conference or a winter retreat. It's easy to celebrate how many students came to an outreach event that your youth wanted to have. It's easy to celebrate the transformed lives that have taken place as kids come back from a mission experience. It's so easy to get excited about the things that God is doing in people's lives out there. But never, ever forget that at the moment you are sharing the gospel with someone, Christ is as interested in what he's doing in your life as he is the person you're sharing. And that's the message that he wanted to give them. He smiles. He looks at them and says, friends, yes, you did experience that power. Yes, that resurrection power. Yes, you experienced it all. But don't get caught up in this sense of performance of ministry. Don't lose sight of the sweet taste that your names are recorded in heaven, because I have called you as my own. The stuff we talk about this semester is going to challenge you to forget what takes place here. That's why I start the semester with this charge. Don't forget your names are written in heaven. Because some of the children in your group are going to end up working in herb farms around the world. Some of them are going to fall before they ever graduate. Parents are going to look at you and wonder, why can't you fix my child? Why doesn't my son want to come to your youth group? You're not fun enough. You're not deep enough. You don't care enough. And that will be mixed with the reality of God's faithful blessing. But that will be up and down, like waves on an ocean. And at that moment, your identity must be so deeply rooted in the fact that your name is written in heaven, that nothing else really matters. And that will become the core motivation for where God leads you. Let's pray. Jesus, I need to be reminded of that every day, Lord. As my heart becomes consumed with what people think of me, as my identity comes wrapped in and wrapped up with what kind of person I am in ministry, as I evaluate whether I'm successful in the eyes of the world, even in the Christian world, Jesus, breathe that life into us where we simply know that you are as interested in us at the moment we're sharing grace, the grace of the gospel with someone, as you are the person we're sharing it with. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, during this lecture, I want to begin to look at the history of youth ministry. And instead of just launching into it and having you open your syllabus and look, I want to start by asking the question, where do you think youth ministry began? What would you say? When would it be a defining moment? And you say, this is what youth ministry is all about. This is where it began. So let's just see where we're at. You guys fire away. Steve.
The Great Revivals of the 1800s.
Okay. 1800s, Great Revivals taking place back in those centuries. What took place that you specifically are thinking of?
I said before that.
Okay. So something happened. A Great Revival's moving. A lot of youth involved in that. Boom, transform lives, and it continues. All right? So, 1700s, 1800s. David?
I'm going to take 1860s.
Okay. So, societal influences, World War II, families begin to change. Instead of just looking inside to the family core, they begin to look outside for help. sometimes financial, sometimes just relational, whatever. Okay? Other thoughts about when it might have began? When did youth ministry come into existence? John?
I wonder if the significant part.
Definitely there were some youth movements of all kinds during the 60s and 70s, and that would definitely be a substantial part. I don't think it was too long ago before I really wouldn't have been able to answer that question. I think I could have said things about this century, but beyond that, I'm not sure I would have been able to say much. The syllabus, we pointed out some really important dates, as well as in the book, Starting Right, there's a great timeline. If you get a chance to look at this sometime in the next few days, there's really an excellent timeline. Just running through probably pages around 80, 77 for about the next 10 pages is a great timeline. If you have that book with you, you might pull it out. And it basically begins, as Steve said, around the 1700s with the Great Awakening. And it kind of continues, and it does this in context. So I encourage you to look at that. I'm not going to spend a ton of time running through it, except to highlight a few of the more important dates. In 1824, we have the first record of Sunday school, the union forming. In 1844, we have the first YMCA, which was founded in England. And then about 7 years later, we had the YMCA of North America. Then we move kind of towards 1930s. David, this is similar to the time period you're talking. We have evangelistic youth radio ministry beginning with Percy Crawford. In 1941, 60 years ago, Jim Rayburn, brother of the Rayburn here, to whom this chapel is named after, founded the ministry of Young Life. Now, Young Life had its roots in another ministry called the Miracle Book Club, which I'm not sure how effective that name would be today if we were launching that as our ministry profile. But Young Life was born. The parachurch ministries were born. Many after that, 1945, Youth for Christ International. 1954, FCA was born. And all of a sudden, you begin to see these parachurch movements lifting up. Does anybody know why the parachurch ministries were born? What is the classic statement as to why they exist? Yeah, basically that. The churches weren't doing the job. Churches were saying, we have a program, maybe we don't. Come, be a part of the church. And kids weren't really connecting. Some certainly were, but for the most part, they weren't. And so these youth organizations like Young Life, Youth for Christ, etc., were born. And massive numbers of students would go. I know in my own hometown, this is long before I was in high school, there would be Young Life clubs with 800 and some students at one meeting, sitting in there listening as the person would talk. They actually, in that community, met in a funeral home. That's where they had the large meeting. It's the only place they could find large enough to hold that many students from Putnam City High School. Interesting history there. Well, it continued. In the 60s, mainline denominations began to dismantle youth departments in general because of the World Councils of Churches' call to integrate youth into the congregational life. Now, this is a shift you're going to continue to see. Presently, today, there's a large movement saying, let's take the youth out. Let's have separate youth worship services altogether. Much like we have children's church, we'll have youth church. It'll look totally different. And so there'll be a response to that says, that's not healthy. You need to keep the body connected. And we're always going to be looking for the balance in these different shifts. 1966, Bill Bright starts Campus Crusade. 68, Youth Specialties is founded by Wayne Rice and Mike Iaconelli. Very significant, because all the resources that have been produced started with that organization, which basically had as its vision, I'm not sure this is their vision statement, but they wanted to become a resource for training and equipping and helping those who work with youth do it more effectively. They have large conferences now, usually three a year across the country, anywhere from attendance of, you know, a few thousand to maybe up to 5,000. I'm not sure on the numbers exactly, but there's a lot of people there from all different denominations and walks of life growing and understanding. In the 70s, parachurch ministries kind of plateau. Mainline ministries go local as denominational support collapses. In other words, these large denominations had headquarters with different people who focused on youth ministry stuff. All of a sudden, it began to be, we're going to have a youth pastor in this church doing a youth ministry for our church. And that's how it all began. In 1974, Group Magazine launched its first, the first, youth ministry magazine. And they're still producing them today. With Youth Specialties, they make up the largest market of youth ministry resources. In the 80s, the Carnegie Council on Adolescent Development calls this the decade of massive cuts in denominational support for youth ministry. So suddenly, they're beginning to cut things down, looking at whether it's effective or not, and coming up with some real confusing answers. In the 90s, and this is very important, seminaries and Christian colleges began to integrate youth ministry into the academic curriculum. Thus, classes like this were born. In 1994, Youth Ministry Educators, known as YME, formed a union as the first professional meeting of academic youth ministry came together. I went to that meeting for the first time last fall in Toronto in October, where probably 100 or more people like myself who teach youth ministry at this level went and participated in a large discussion about what youth ministry looks like around the world. Youth ministry, in a nutshell, is growing up. What do you think I mean by that? What does it mean? Youth ministry is growing up. Yeah, totally different perspective. Let's talk for a minute about what you two have said. This idea that the church looks at youth ministry is not really grown up, not that significant, much like a little kid, is very true. In fact, when I came to Covenant Theological Seminary in 94, I met a woman who's in one of the churches in this community here in St. Louis, and she asked me, after I'd been in seminary about a year, she said, "Well, what are you going to do when you graduate?" I said, "Well, I think I'm going to continue in the area of youth ministry." And she goes, "Oh, so you don't think you're going to leave seminary grown up?" I hurt for that comment. I'd only met her 4 minutes before, and that was her perspective. And I took it personally because it was a slam on who I am and what God calls me to be. So I've been thinking about that a lot since then. And I asked the question, whose fault is it that people have that perspective? It's easy to say, well, it's just the parents, it's the adults, they don't have a clue about what's going on. But it's always easy to blame. Perhaps there's something that we need to accept as our own responsibility for the way it looks. And that's one of the things that the Youth and Ministry Institute we want to do, is make youth ministry more credible. There's certain things that youth ministers have done that haven't helped. Kind of that wild, fly-by-night spirit, the idea that rules don't really apply to me, I'll kind of do whatever I want. Sometimes the way we dress, because it's a challenge. You've got to dress where kids aren't afraid of you. I mean, if I walk onto a high school campus wearing a suit, you know, they know that I'm not anywhere interested in being with them. If I dress just like one of them in the latest cargo style jeans with the right sandals and the tight shirt and maybe get a tattoo or an earring just to fit in and maybe dye my hair gray or something, then they might think, hey, this guy's cool. No, they're not going to think, they're going to think I'm weird because I'm trying to fit in. It looks like I'm walking in high school looking for friends. Hey, how you doing? You know, and that's not healthy either. And so there's this tension and people look at us and go, hmm. And then they wonder what we do. For instance, this summer I took a trip. Lots of students went on a big trip out to California. We had a great time. I slept an average of 2.5 hours a night, talking to the kids all through the night, early in the morning. And I come back and the community and the church says, well, did you enjoy your vacation? Well, no, I don't think that was a vacation. I need about 2 weeks off now, maybe 2 months. You know, they don't understand the concept of what's taking place. And so often those feelings have created this ill will where we kind of get a chip on our shoulder and we say and do things that aren't really very healthy for the church in general. And that's an area where we've got to grow. We've got to grow up. The other side where we haven't grown up is that there was absolutely very little training for youth pastors. Period. When I graduated college and decided I wanted to go into youth ministry, I was David's youth minister. I had absolutely 0 hours of training at an academic level. So the reverse side of that would be, well, if you're going to be good at youth ministry, you can't teach youth ministry in the class anyway, so what are you even doing being in the class? This is a waste of time. Well, if that's all we're doing, those people who say that are right. But a lot of the people who are saying that are just saying it because they've never taken the time to step back and actually think about what it would be like to put thoughts and theology and practical theology together so that we could have some level of training to help people. I mean, we're one of the only fields that doesn't have any real training. And each person in here would say, what we do is the most significant work that exists in the world. Would we not? Fighting, praying, faithfully working for people's lives and their salvation. Take what a teacher has to go through in order to equip a classroom and take their students through certain curriculums so that they'll learn. And compare that to the hours that a youth pastor has to go through. There was no comparison because the answer was zero. And so the only way you were trained would be by watching somebody else who had very little training as well. And it goes on and on and on. In this book, which is a new book out by Youth Specialties Academic Line, there's a great comment early on in this book about Doug Fields and what he said about the way life looked for him. Now, this is the guy who wrote Purpose Driven Youth Ministry, this book right here. I mean, this is the bestseller. It's an amazing book. Listen to what he says. This is page 33, if you pick this book up. During my first years in youth ministry, I remember standing in front of junior high students and basking in their looks of anticipation. I was young, I was fun, energetic, and well-liked. Now, those are the words that most people would use to describe what the resume should be for a person who's going to be effective in youth ministry. Young, energetic, well-liked. Other words that would be associated would be athletic, good-looking. If you could play the guitar, that's a bonus. Those were the things that they said. I was young, fun, energetic, and well-liked. The faces of the middle school students said, "This is going to be good." But only a few years later, when things weren't going as well, I saw a different look. One that said, "This better be good." Because I lacked knowledge and skills, I thought the students didn't like me anymore. Their enthusiasm waned, attendance dropped, volunteers found other church ministries to which they could devote their time, and our programs changed every time I spied on another youth ministry. Parents as well as church elders questioned what was happening, and I accepted all the problems as my fault. Boy, he really needed to hear Luke 10, didn't he? The idea that your identity is in Christ. I constantly looked over my shoulder to see if other people were thinking what I was thinking, that maybe I wasn't the right person for youth ministry, despite my having the necessary goods. Even though I worked exhausting hours, the job wasn't getting done the way everyone seemed to want it. Previously unspoken expectations service, and they fueled my workaholic personality to fix everything, even though I couldn't specifically identify the problems. My desire for doing ministry had long moved from pleasing God to appeasing people. I wanted to be liked by everybody. He had no training, really, because training was only through relationships. And now we're in a place where it's changed. In the 90s, people begin to recognize there's a legitimate place for this level of training. That's why these senior youth ministers are now getting their PhDs. Why programs are beginning to develop all across the country where people can move on. And the reason is because we need to take the position of youth minister serious. We need guys who have their masters. We need women who have that level of competency, that want to go, that have the skills, that have the answers, that know the questions to ask. And so it's advancing. And that's really exciting. Personally, it's exciting. And so to take you to that level, I want to kind of give you my personal history with youth ministry, which very few other than David and maybe Steve know. The way I titled it in the syllabus is kind of unique, and it makes sense to me in a pretty powerful way. It says a little history, where are we and from where have we come? I've talked about that a little bit. A personal history of youth ministry, and this is my story, which I subtitled From Parachurch Through Problem Church to Professional Church, What God Used to Make Me Reformed. I grew up in the church for the first maybe 7 years of my life. I remember it was a Nazarene church. I remember walking down the aisle once, saying a prayer. I'm not sure if it was a prayer of conversion or what, but I was there with my mom. And then just a few months later, my parents saying they didn't want to go to that church anymore. And so we left the church. Occasionally, because it was a church in our neighborhood, my parents would send me, and I would go to things like VBS. But I had no context to understand what was taking place. They just wanted me to be a good kid. And I was the kind of kid that had a little bit of hyperactivity, a little bit of energy that was maybe excessive. And so any place that was organized that could give my mom and dad a break, that's where I would play. But soon, as I reached the ages of real early adolescence, I found the church to be completely irrelevant, boring, and I wanted nothing to do with it. Then, through a ministry called Young Life, which started in 1941, a man by the name of Tom Miller started showing up on our campus. He certainly didn't look like any of us. He certainly wasn't Doug Fields. Good looking, well groomed, energetic. He was in his late 30s, early 40s, had very little hair, was about this tall, nice little pot belly, and he walked around on our campus. And he'd say, "What a deal! What a deal!" And guys would make fun of him, including me, and laugh. His daughter, her name's Angie, would say to me, Mark, you want to come to Young Life tonight? And I'd say, no, Ann, I'm not going to that. In fact, I had a really awful nickname for her, and I'd say that nickname, and then I'd walk away laughing. Man, I was evil to her. But she prayed that I would come to know the Lord. Finally, after being just beaten over the head constantly with the idea of coming to Young Life Club, I convinced me, I guess myself and another kid, Tim Bricker, to go to Young Life Club. We walked in the doors of the Young Life Club, which was in Tom and Angie's house, and I heard them singing songs. I then screamed from the living room, they were in the den area, something that I can't repeat, and laughed and walked out. We thought we were so cool. The next day, Tom saw me at school and said, hey, thanks for coming the other night. I saw you there for a couple of minutes. Yeah, whatever, and I walked away. A couple weeks later, I went back, and I did the same thing. Next day, Tom saw me. Hey, it was great having you there again. Thanks for coming. And then he said, what a deal. And I said, what's your deal? What are you doing? Do you have a job? Are you lonely? Why are you hanging out with junior high kids? And he said, oh, I just think it's great to be around you guys. So much life, so much joy. I was like, okay, whatever. Finally, I went, and I walked down the hall. I sat in the den, and I heard the message of Christ. I did not fall in love with Jesus. I fell in love with Tom. His stories, they were powerful, and he made things make sense. But his stories didn't compare to the unconditional love that he was beginning to show me. He just accepted me for who I was. Finally, they got me to go to Frontier Ranch in Colorado, a huge Young Life camp. And I signed up. Me and all my junior high buddies were going to go, and we were going to be cool. But then I realized that there was a conflict, that if I wanted to go on that camp, I couldn't play football. And I was leaving ninth grade at that point, going into high school. We had a three-year high school, and I wasn't going to be able to play. So I said to Tom, and at this point I was disappointed, Tom, I can't go. I'm not going to be able to make it. He said, why not? I said, I just can't. I got football practice. Tom said, well, tell you what. Let's go to the one in Minnesota instead. I'm taking a group from Edmond High School up to Minnesota. You can go with that group. I was like, all right, that sounds like fun. I'll go there. The only problem was none of my other junior high friends were going to be able to go. And this was not a three-year high school. It was a two-year high school, juniors and seniors. And I was just coming out of ninth grade. I mean, I didn't have hair under my arms. I had nothing going on. So here I am walking onto this bus with all these grown people, with women and men. And little old me, and I felt nothing but the deepest insecurity. I sat on the bus with 40 or 50 others, and we began to rotate the seats. The people on the inside would move around the bus. And as I watched this happening, I was scared to death. I wasn't the one moving, I was the one stationary. As I knew that everybody coming forward was regretting the conversation they were about to have with this little geeky freshman to be. I wasn't even a freshman yet. But one guy, a guy named Terry Allen, connected to me. I now know why. Tom had whispered in his ear, hey, Terry, this is the guy I've been praying for. This is the guy I want you to be friends with this week. He has nobody, and he certainly doesn't have Christ. So Terry sits down next to me, and he becomes my hero. He's a starter on the Edmond football team, cornerback, going to probably be All-State, and they will win state. They won it the year before. I'm pumped. So we talk. Three days into the camp, I go up to Tom, and I say, Tom, something's wrong with me, and I don't even know what it is. He says, well, let's go talk about it. I said, I really need to talk about it because I really don't know what it is. All I know is that Terry's different than me. To this day, I can't tell you what the speaker looked like, whether they were white, African-American, Asian, male or female, I have no idea. I was in the meeting room, but I have no concept of any words that were spoken. No stories that they said, nothing. But I know of Terry, I know of his life, I know of Tom, and I know of his life, and I knew my life, and it stunk. Something was wrong. And so I went to Tom and said, can we talk? He said, well, let's get in the boat, and let's head out on the water. We'll talk. So I walked down to the lake. It's Detroit Lakes, Minnesota. It's on Pelican Lake, beautiful big lake. I get in the boat, and the girl comes up to me and says, it's really windy out there today. You need to be a professional. Do you know what you're doing? No, but the guy coming with me does. Okay, great. That'll be fine. Tom comes down. Tom is blind as a bat without his glasses on. He can't lose his glasses, so he takes them off. He gets in the boat. He says, see ya. She releases the toe there, and we go off. We catch a gust of wind. Whoosh! We are flying on the ocean. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's a Mountain Dew commercial. The little sun cats up like this. We're on the sides laughing our heads off. I said, Tom, you're awesome, man. How long have you been doing this? I've never done it before, Murray. This is my first time to sail. And we're up there, whoa! You know, I'm Bill Murray. I'm sailing. I mean, I'm having the greatest time of my life. When all of a sudden the boat tips over. Whoosh! And we're in the water, and it's coming over our heads. We're laughing so hard, our mouths are wide open, water's rushing in our mouth. We're about to drown, but we can't keep from laughing. And Tom's just giggling as hard as he can. He's like, why do you want to talk about, Mark? I said, I don't know, I just don't like who I am. Something's not right. He's like, okay, let's get the boat turned over. We get the boat turned over, we begin to work our way back through. Some of the same thing happens. We can't get turned around. We can't head towards the shore, and it's so far away. Finally, they send a rescue unit for us. And they tow us back in. And when we get done being worn out, laughing so hard, he says, let me tell you what's wrong. Steve, he had earned the right to be heard. He had earned the right to speak. And we sat down by a tree, and he said, let's read the Bible. And in that moment, he took me through the Romans road, and I understood what Christ did and what need I had. And at that moment, I placed faith in Jesus Christ. And looking back, I can see the sovereign hand of God at work. Ah, that if I would have went on the junior high trip, I would have been the king. I was the cool kid. I would have been the one trying to spend all my time making people laugh. But here I was a nobody. I can see the sovereign hand of God touching each of those moments. But now what I can see is that the sovereign hand of God was as interested in Tom's life at that moment as he was mine, and so that he continued to touch him deeply as Tom faithfully prayed. And he was as interested in Angie's life as he was mine. Because Angie had been praying since 7th grade, Lord, save this guy who makes fun of me every day, who makes fun of me to my face and in front of everybody in the class, save him. And Tom said, when you get home, you need to go and tell my daughter that you prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And I did. And at that moment, my heart was on fire for Jesus. Tom and I went into the bookstore at the Young Life Camp. We bought a Bible, brown Bible, the pew Bible that you see today. He said, take it and go read John. And I began to read the book of John. I loved it. He bought me a little topical memory system and said, start memorizing Scripture. And I did. And for 3 years, he discipled me in the most amazing way. That was parachurch. Tom did something great, though. He encouraged me to go to church. And so Sunday after Sunday, I would go with him to a church in Oklahoma City. It's actually where I met David. And I really enjoyed it. But as my story's told, from parachurch through problem church, the second stage of my understanding of ministry was born. It was at the moment when the Bakers were going through their scandal that my church began to go through a very similar scandal. Accusations were being made of the senior pastor, who I loved to sit under and listen to him teach. But even as a young Christian, I begin to hear things and I'm thinking, this doesn't sound very right. What is he saying? And then suddenly the moral corruption of his life was revealed and exposed. And this large church that had grown from two couples calling this pastor to come and plant this church, which had now grown to over 1,000 easily, that had Sunday school classes for newcomers that would average about 125 people every session, and then the sessions would go about 9 to 12 weeks. It was exploding. Suddenly there was this ugly sin. And there I was on staff as an intern wondering, what am I supposed to do in a church like this? Finally, after a congregational meeting that was brutal, where people screamed at each other and wept, threw things, ran out of the building, I sit there wondering, I don't even know if I can be a part of this whole thing anymore. And not long after, I turned in my resignation as a 21-year-old youth intern. And I left the church. I didn't know where to go. I didn't wander from the faith. But my sense of the church was real unhealthy. My parents experienced this. Now I've experienced this. What's next? At that moment, a man came to me, it's actually David's dad, and said, we're going to another church. They don't have a youth ministry. We have four kids. We need one. Would you come and see about getting something started? It was a little PCA church, Heritage Press. Senior Pastor Chuck Garriott, and we went and had lunch. Great meal. And Chuck then realized, I can invest in this young man. I can help him see what a healthy man of God should be. I can help him see how significant prayer is, how important the foundation of the Word of God is, how important theology is. And then I began to understand the context of what ministry really looks like. After being there about 5 years, I began to realize, I need more training. I've gotten a lot, but I need more. I'm running out. I'm empty. Where do I turn? What do I do? And so Chuck said to me, Mark, it's time to think about seminary. And so I did. I said, I need a seminary education. Like a lot of youth pastors, perhaps many of you are watching the tape, you were thinking, I can't do seminary. I mean, Greek and Hebrew, all that stuff, it's not even relevant. It doesn't even matter. When am I going to stand up before a group of kids and say, well, the Greek word for this means this? Well, it does matter, and it is important, and it can be relevant. The issue isn't whether it is, it's how are you going to make it that way by telling the truth. And so I decided I'd come to seminary. But covenant was not first on my choice. And I'm going to tell you why. I wanted to be in youth ministry for a long time. I felt that call really early on in my life. And so I looked at seminaries that had youth ministry programs. I didn't realize the historical context of what I just shared a moment ago. I thought many seminaries had had these things forever. Now I realize they didn't even start till around the 90s, but it was 94, and I was looking for a seminary. And so I began to look at places that had at least some good theology somewhere, but it didn't have the great theology like I knew from the church that I was attending. And so I attended a couple of these places. I went and searched, and I just was at a point of saying, well, I can't get the theology I really want here, but I can get great youth ministry theology. And my senior pastor said, well, Mark, you can search for the youth ministry stuff in some other places. Go where you can get great theology. That was great advice, but it didn't satisfy me. I came to Covenant. The church said they'd pay me more. That helped. I loved the theology. That was so important. But I never felt like we had to choose good theology over good practical theology. When I came here, Covenant didn't offer a course in youth ministry. Not one. In the middle of my time here, they did. They offered this course, which I shared earlier, which was 3 or 4 days long, a few hours each day, 1 credit hour. And it was great. I learned a ton. And I felt like, we're on the way. But then I realized not long after that, that there probably wasn't too many plans being made that would launch into a lot of other courses. A couple years after I graduated in 97, I was asked to teach that course. So the J term began, and I stood up and I taught the course. The same syllabus pretty much that you have in your hand was the course I was going to teach in that 4-day section. And I quickly realized there's not enough time. So they said, well, let's advance it. Let's make it 2 credit hours. Then let's do an advanced youth ministry course. Let's begin to grow this thing. And my heart was welling up inside because it's so significant and important for us to do this. And then the most exciting thing happened. We began to pursue a grant for $1.2 million through the Eli Lilly Foundation that would allow us to start the Youth and Ministry Institute. Initially, I was on a board of people, great minds, and then me, sitting around talking about what this would look like. But we didn't know if we'd have a chance. We certainly had a prayer, and we prayed to God, God, what an advance this would make if we could do this. And so we put our proposal together, and Eli Lilly sent us a check. $1.2 million, and the Youth Ministry Institute was formed. Here's why it's important. Today, in the fall of 2001, there's 70-some churches in our denomination looking for youth pastors. Many of you and others that graduate from here will do youth ministry, but not that many will say, I feel called to that. We're a long ways from where we need to be, but we're making history. So that when you look in your book, starting right, and you see this table, and you see it continue up to 2000, our vision is that God would use the Youth and Ministry Institute and Covenant Theological Seminary in such a significant way that years from now, when they're talking about this last generation, this last century of youth ministry, at that place where this history chart ends, there would be a statement about the Youth and Ministry Institute. Not for our glory, but for God's. And why wouldn't God be excited about an institute, a seminary, that longs to give great theology and practical theology? Wed them together, and they should be, so that we can go in the name of Christ and for His glory, faithfully serve Him to build the kingdom. That's why I get excited when I see your faces, when I think about people watching this tape around the country and into the world, that we have a chance to come together and really think deeply about what youth ministry is, about where it's going, about how it has to be different than the experience you've had, how it has to be deeper, richer, more professional, not in the worldly sense, but in the sense of we're competent, we're wise, we're gentle, we're humble, we're compassionate, motivated by a spirit, the Spirit of God, that says, rejoice because your names have been written in heaven. And each day, vertically, we look to Christ and say, that's my motivation to go out and share my life with others as a youth minister, a youth pastor, a director. But one thing being true, it's because youth ministry is a calling. That's my brief history. That's what brings me to Covenant. And you can just see the sovereign hand of God at work. And so we rejoice with all the potential that exists for us to move forward in this ministry. Well, I rambled for a little while there just about the history. Any comments or questions that you have about the history of youth ministry in general or about my own personal experience, what perspective I'm coming from now, anything like that? Even though youth ministry continues to advance and there's a lot more emphasis on it, predominantly that's the view. It's that the youth really are the church of tomorrow. Let them be seen and not heard. Now, that's not true for every church, obviously. And there's this huge awakening where it's like we have to have a youth ministry. The question now isn't so much should we have one, but it's actually a deeper question. Why should we have one? And we have to ask that question to really underlie the motive for why we're doing what we're doing. Many churches want to have one, and the reason isn't to shepherd the youth as much as it is, well, we can't be a church and be effective if we don't have a youth ministry. And so we'll just have a youth ministry. There's no real clear concept for what they want. There's no real clear vision for how they'll evaluate whether they're accomplishing what they want. Simply put, if we're a church, we're not effectively ministering to youth, we're not an effective church. Does that make sense? And so churches still struggle to find that balance. I preached in my church this last Sunday, and it's a challenge to think about all the different audiences. The youth sit here, most of them. Then the rest of the congregation sits in the other four sections or three sections. And it's like, okay, am I going to take something in my sermon and point it to them? It's an important thing to do. Many times what I hear are preachers standing up preaching, and then they know they need to connect to them, so they'll connect to them maybe one sentence or two sentences through an application or something like that, which is better than nothing. But it's got to be a lot bigger than that. We have to begin to look at the church and the youth in the church as part of the body of Christ. It's not just about the worship. It's not where they sit and worship. It's not their own little youth program. It's about them being involved in all parts of the church in many different ways. And we're going to talk a lot about that this semester. How do we plug them in? What does it look like? Good comment. All right. We just got a few more minutes left, about five. How many of you learned something about the history that maybe you didn't know today about youth ministry? What were some of the things that you guys picked up on? Some people would say, well, it actually goes back to Jesus. How old were the apostles? Probably not that old. And it's certainly a relational style of ministry, wasn't it? So he started it. He must have been a youth pastor. In fact, I get some of those cheesy emails from people in youth ministry who send cheesy emails. And one of them is, the reason Jesus has to be a youth pastor. In fact, I think Steve sent me that one once. Didn't you? You did. In fact, I'm going to bring that to class. I have it on my file. And it talks about that. It's actually kind of funny. But there's a lot of that sense. There's also in this book here, Youth Ministry That Transforms, they quote Martin Luther, saying he may have been one of the first to talk about youth ministry. So I think you'll find that pretty fascinating. It's kind of interesting. All right, somebody else, what kind of struck you today in terms of the history of youth ministry? Yeah. It's gone in seasons. It's very interesting. And there's a lot of tension frequently between parachurch and church. And we're going to talk about that because it shouldn't be that way. It's not healthy. Yeah.
Not necessarily the history, but just how, I don't know, like how churches don't invest too much and just how they expect you to like maybe only work part-time and yet have a successful youth ministry. And it's so difficult because I'm like, I don't know, it's like, I want these kids to grow. I want them to love the Lord. I want to be involved in their lives. And I'm only supposed to put,
10 hours a week.
And it's just like, I can't, I don't know. And so it's overwhelming. And like,
well, the great news is that there are lots of churches that will let you increase the hour and only pay you part-time. But that's changing.
I make about 26 cents an hour. We figured it out.
Oh, man. You're making more than me. I mean, it is amazing. And a lot of that's changing. As youth pastors are growing up, really, so are churches. They're beginning to realize we really have to do that. I mean, of the 70 churches looking for youth pastors, some are offering just amazing packages that really are, what people need to survive. Others are still playing around, with, we've got a car that we'll give you. It doesn't run. It doesn't have an engine, but, at least it's a car. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are out there, and we're going to talk about what that looks like.
You almost feel like you're only given half a lesson and saying, I ran my, 10 hours or something.
It's 10 hours. Oop, got to stop the talk. We're going to talk about that. What is it like? We will talk about part-time youth ministry. What is it like to work in a church part-time? Can you accomplish anything? If so, what? It's kind of funny. A church not long ago came to me and said, we want to get a part-time seminary student to be an intern here. And I said, okay, let me see the job description. He said, we don't have one. I said, I think you ought to put one together. And he said, okay, I will. So he came, he put the job description together. He came back with 4 pages. Okay, it was unbelievable. It was really nice. I looked at it. I said, oh, that's great. Do you do that much in a week? And this is to the senior pastor. And I had a relationship with him. He goes, well, what do you mean? I said, let's just add up the hours. How many hours will it take to do that? And we did the math. It was like a 110-hour week. I said, do you do that? And he goes, well, no, probably some weeks close to that. I said, that's wrong. He goes, I know. I said, and you want this guy to do this? I said, really, you need to get rid of most of this. He's like, but how will we have an effective youth ministry? I said, that's the right question. We usually don't ask those questions. We start with, we want a youth ministry. Good, let's get somebody. Then we'll have one. No, you got to think strategically. If you're going to have one person, they can do some things. They can do some things that matter. They can do some things that can change people's lives. But they need specific direction. As we'll talk about next week, they need specific boundaries. They need to be able to say, I've done my part. I can do no more. I know there are holes. You know there are holes. God can fill the holes. But He's not calling me to do that right now. I've got to do these other things. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. Well, guys, it's exciting to get to know you. I'm really looking forward to this semester of being with you, sharing my life with you, encouraging you, learning from you. Let me close in prayer. Jesus, thank you again for the personal history, God, of each person in this class. Thank you, God, for the way you truly are interested in us. You're as interested in us as those you called us to minister to. Thank you, Jesus, for that. We pray, God, as we leave today, as assignments are being given, as we're beginning to be overwhelmed by what's expected, not just in this class, but in all the classes, that we would be able to rest in you and trust in your hand at work in our life. Lord, we praise you and we give you thanks for the salvation that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us your children. Thank you for saving us. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.